The reason your pastor's apologizing is because I keep teasing him that the one thing I'll never forgive is his abandonment of me and my ministry in Port Perry. And that's all in jest. We are so grateful. I didn't understand what was happening at the time. But God moved his servants around and put Glenn and Sonia here and Jock and Tatiana in Newcastle, and then has blessed and honored that faithful ministry in those places. So that we had small connections to those things in the beginning stages is just a huge blessing to me. And it is a delight to be here. Some of you have known me for too long and know too many stories about my childhood. And so we won't give you a chance to speak this morning. And I do have fond memories, not just of when we lived in Corunna, which seems like such a long time ago, a lifetime ago, but even in subsequent years when my uncle pastored there, my uncle Les Clemens, who's now gone on to glory, and he pastored there. And God has been so good to our family, building relationships and connections to this part of the world, and we're grateful for that. I'm grateful for you, and count it a great privilege to be here to share with you from God's Word this morning. And it's always a little bit challenging, at least for me, as a pastor, to know on a unique occasion, a special occasion, an important occasion, Lord, what from your word through my voice and heart to these people will help today, what will matter, what will encourage them. So I've been praying, and I'm going to pray now, that God will take his word and bring it to you, his people, and feed, encourage, and give you just the things that you need from his word today. So will you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, again, humbled and amazed at your goodness and grace, even in our worship already this morning around the truths of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who you are and how you work in the lives of sinners like us. Father, all of these things, we are stirred and filled with joy and thanksgiving. Not enough joy and thanksgiving, Father, but we are stirred, and now we pray for more. Make us hungry for the truth. And feed us, Father, in such a way that we will know great joy and delight as we know you through your word. And Father, I just commit this church family to you. You know their needs individually, and everybody comes. We all bring our own stuff, our own baggage to this moment. And so you know, Father, what the needs are. And as a collective witness here in this community, Father, you alone know precisely what's needed, what encouragement is needed, what help, instruction. So, Father, will you please feed your sheep, grow your church. Thank you, Father, for allowing us these moments together in your word. We ask these things for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 34 years and only two pastors, right? Which is pretty rare. 34 years and just two pastors is not very common in our culture today, but a great blessing. That's a good thing that God has given that consistency in ministry from Kirk to Glenn to this moment in time and in history. As you look back, you know, anniversary moments, they are time of reflection, whether it's a personal anniversary, wedding, or a birthday, or another significant event in life, or on a church, in the life of a congregation, these moments of reflection, looking back, looking forward, the great joys through blessing and victories. I trust some of that is soaking into your heart and mind, that God will give you that recollection today. Maybe that's the ministry that a church needs in this moment, is just to be reminded, to have the Spirit open your eyes and remind you of his faithfulness, his goodness, his grace to you in days gone by. Of course, just like our lives individually, and in marriage for that matter, there's also those tears that come as you look to the past and some struggles and challenges and difficulties. Unless, of course, you guys live on another planet from the rest of us in the Christianity and the church in North America. There are struggles, there are difficulties, there are disappointments. There are things that we never anticipate as churches, as believers, painful things that we could not anticipate. And so we look back and there's a measure of sorrow at some things that we have experienced. And yet hopefully through all of that, a sense of hopefulness and contentment that both the joyous victories and the difficulties and the challenge, all of that was from God to us for our good and for his glory. So in these moments, as you kind of reflect and assess, maybe adjust Look towards the future, I hope, with hope and joyful expectation, with genuine thanksgiving that fuels a joy-filled hope and expectation for the future. I'm hoping and praying that this passage from God's Word will add to that, will encourage that, will build that in your heart and in your relationships today. So let's look for some help in this regard to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Before I unpack the data in the passage, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. What is important to you? What do you highly value or treasure? What or who do you care most about? As you answer those questions in your own mind, I would then ask you this. How many of those things that you truly care about, how much of those things are the kinds of things that God cares about? I think that's a challenge for all of us, this side of heaven, is lining up our passions with God's passions. And so let me ask you one more question. How much do you care about the church? And I don't want to... Well, let me just say this. This is a local expression of a universal reality, right? There is a universal church in the world today, but that universal church, believers all across this land, all across the world who know and love Jesus by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ, believers joining together in worship of Him, that's a universal reality, but that universal church is only seen and really measured in the local expression, right? So I'm not going to talk about that this morning, but we understand those two realities. And so I ask you this question, both on the largest scale, the church, and this church. What is your attitude towards the church? Are you grateful? Are you encouraged? Are you hopeful? The body of believers for whom Christ gave His life's blood. What comes to your heart and your mind as you think about the church and as you think about this church? What is it? And why does it matter? Again, both on the largest scale and in this local expression. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the believers in Ephesus, he writes, first of all, primarily in the book, in the first three chapters, great theology, gospel presentation. And we've reflected on some of those verses already this morning. We'll make reference to some as we move along. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he really applies that in great detail. Given the truth of the gospel, how does that work out in our life, both individually and as a congregation? And in the flow of that, or really in the middle of that, in the center of that, there is this theme that emerges. While we can read much of the Bible and much of Ephesians in an individualistic way, like it's about me, what Paul is writing about, what Paul is instructing the church about, is the church. Yes, I have to consider my own faith response to the gospel, my own understanding and my own obedience. I have to think and pray all of that through. That is true. But that can only be lived out in the context of the church. You can't have one without the other. And in the passage that was read for us, Paul describes the church in terms of the experience of the people who make up the church. Their experience of Christ, their response to Christ. What has God done for them and what has God done in them that contributes now to the reality, the existence, the presence of the church in the world? And in that description, in that passage, and we're only taking a small portion of Ephesians this morning, he reveals the true nature and significance of the church. And again, I think it must be read and understood on both planes. One, the church in the world today, but also in the context of the local church. We need to understand and apply these passages, learn these lessons about the very nature of the church and the true significance of the church in the world today. And, can I put it this way, in your life today? What place, how is your life's connected to the lives of the people in this place who are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just break this down into three parts. There's three descriptions here, three ways that Paul describes the church, but again, he's describing it through the experience of the people in Ephesus as God saved them from sin, through their experience of the gospel. And I want to see, as we run through these things, these three things, and then I'll give a couple of lessons at the tail end, as we run through these things, I want you to just be alert to, be thinking about your own heart's attitude towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we're confronted with, we're given in this passage, is in verse 11 to 13. And he describes how the believers in Ephesus, and you and I, for Christians everywhere in all of time, how God has worked by way of closing the gap. He has taken them from being far away to being nearby. Let me just remind you of those verses. Verse 11, I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Do you see the theme? Do you see his description there? You used to be far away, but now in Christ, in his shed blood, you have been brought near. Consider the description that Paul gives of these people. And we don't, each one of these things, you could spend a significant amount of time unpacking the significance of this description. I'm only going to give it to you very briefly. Remember who you were. They were considered uncircumcised. That, by the way, in this passage, Paul is, I think, reflecting the way it would be used in a pejorative term by a Jewish person toward a Gentile person. Oh, you uncircumcised Gentile dog. Very, very derogatory. So he's kind of, you were called uncircumcised by the circumcised. You were made fun of. You were mocked. You were ridiculed for the fact that you were uncircumcised. But within that, and Paul certainly wants us to see this, he captures the reality that they were uncircumcised. Now, in our day and age, you go, well, so? some little boys are circumcised, some little boys are not. But in this context, we need to understand that circumcision was at the heart, it was the sign of the covenant that God had established with his people Israel in the Old Testament, and it was a reflection of their attachment, their faith attachment to him. And these people to whom Paul's writing, he says, you didn't have that sign. You were apart. In fact, he goes on to say they were separate from Christ, which is an interesting description. In a New Testament times, in New Covenant times, in these times, we understand, we look around at anybody who's not a Christian, they're apart from Christ. But here Paul is distinguishing them from the Jewish people of the Old Covenant. That in the Old Covenant times, in the Old Testament times, the Gentiles were apart from Christ. In what sense? They were apart from Christ in that the Jewish people had the promise of the Messiah. They had the promise of the Christ, the Messiah. They owned the promise of redemption within the covenant community itself. And the Gentiles, in the immediate sense, did not experience that. They did not have that light. They did not have Christ. They were without hope of a Messiah. They are, we are told, excluded from citizenship with God's people. And then these overlapping categories, they are foreigners then, without status, no rights, no privileges. We live in a day and age where refugees and the coming and going of refugees and their status is kind of hotly debated, and you know, who really cares about refugees and who doesn't and who's doing the right things for them and who isn't. It was interesting to me, this one gal, young lady who hid out in a hotel, she was from Saudi Arabia, I think, and then she managed to find asylum in Canada, and the minister introduced her as she got out of the airport, and she introduced her as this brave young Canadian. Brave new young Canadian. And I thought, well, that's interesting. The minister apparently has power to give citizenship now as you get off the plane. I didn't want to make too much of it, but she's not a Canadian citizen yet. She's a refugee. She's a foreigner. She's present in our country, but she has no rights and privileges as a Canadian citizen yet. She has to go through a process. Something has to happen to her, right? And that's the image that Paul uses here. They were excluded from all that God had given to Israel in the Old Testament that gave to them light and grace and the hope of a coming Messiah. And the most powerful description of the separation here, the distance here that they were from God and His good purposes in time and in history, is in verse 13. Let me find it here. By the way, I'm using my wife's Bible this morning. Here's an indictment on the preacher. I came to preach and I forgot my Bible at home. And everything in my wife's Bible is in a different place. Have you ever noticed that? I can find it in my Bible. I cannot find it in her Bible. Anyhow, all of that to delay why I found the verse I wanted. The end of verse 12 in that first section, he describes them as being without hope and without God in the world. Without hope, without God in the world. Now again, that's not a different category from the descriptions he's already given. That I take that as a summary. If you want to know what all of that means, you had no hope and you did not have the comfort, the assurance of God's gracious presence in your life in this world. You cannot get more far away than these people. Geographically, ethnically, religiously, relationally, and ultimately and fundamentally spiritually, because of sin, they were far away from God and from His good purposes as He sought to save for Himself a people for His own, without hope and without God. But then he says in verse 13, they were brought near. But now in Christ you who once were far away have been brought near. How? You notice he doesn't go back and say, well, you were circumcised and you were taught in the old covenant what it means to be a good Jew and you were given citizenship advancement within the Jewish nation. He doesn't go through the things that he just used to describe their far offness and go, we remedied all of those things by addressing them directly. No, what does he say? You have been brought near to God. That's what we're to understand here, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His life, His death, His resurrection, those who are cut off from God and thus have no hope in this world, it is through His shed blood on the cross that they are brought near, brought into fellowship with God, finding life and hope for today and for eternity. What has happened to close the gap? Quite simply, the gospel has happened to close the gap. In chapter 1, verse 7, we're told in Paul's description of what God is doing in the gospel, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. The gap is closed because our sins are forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in our place, taking the guilt for our sin, the punishment for our sin. The wrath of God was poured out on Him instead of on those who trust in Him. And then we have that glorious passage, the more familiar passage, right, in Ephesians to us, at least to me, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Describes how far away they were. And then he comes to verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us, what? Alive with Christ. Again, the description of the gap being closed is one of the ministry and work of Christ. Our hearts, our lives, our very souls being bound to Christ in faith, we are brought into fellowship with Him, the living God. And we need to remember that this is not simply about the people who lived in Ephesus when Paul wrote to them. Paul writes, directed by the Spirit of God, a word that is for us and for every age. You see, it is still true today. There is this great separation that brings spiritual darkness and despair into every soul that is born into this world. Every soul that is born into this world. Glenn gave a little glimpse into my family. And we have been blessed now with two granddaughters. We spent some time with them yesterday. And my granddaughter, one granddaughter is just over two, and she is a ball of energy. I have so much fun with her. And it is both a great joy and a great sorrow at times, because I see in her just life and energy, and I have so much hope. And then there are moments where her sinful heart just kind of comes into view. her responses to her mommy and daddy, her responses to her little baby sister who she thinks gets too much attention sometimes. I won't go into the details because I love her too much. I used to with my children. I used to describe their sin at length to the congregation. I won't do that to my grandchildren. My point simply is this, that those young lives that are born still into this fallen world are born into the hopelessness, the godlessness, the darkness of sin and separation from God. That's the reality of humanity still today. But this glorious gospel promise is held forth to us, to you. Do you know in your heart of hearts that the gap has been closed, that you were far away, but now you have brought near? You are joined, you are united with Christ by faith. Is that true of you this morning? Is it? I wonder, for anyone here today who does not know the joy and the hope, the life-giving presence of Christ as you submit to Him, as you repent, acknowledge your sin to Him, and embrace Him. I wonder if that's your case today. You're still without hope and without God in this world because you are without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I observe? As I experienced even as a young boy, I came to faith around the age of 13. Maybe for you it was later, maybe for you it was earlier, but we all experience this in some way. We come to a point where we acknowledge, we recognize that this bleakness, this hopelessness, this despair cannot be fixed. That is, I cannot fix it. We cannot save ourselves. And so we run to the one who can save us. We run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in Him, and through His blood, we are brought near to God. I have a dear friend who actually at this moment is in Haiti. He's a member of our congregation. We've known him for probably 3 years now. He's only been a believer maybe for 4 years. He goes to Haiti every January. He takes food, clothing, money. He buys things and builds things for an orphanage down there. He's not with a mission agency. He's not doing it in connection with anybody. He just goes. And we give him as much money as we can, and he takes that money and he spends it on needy people there to bring them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing that he does. But I have to tell you a bit of his story. Thinking of being far away, my friend Ryan, if you were to meet him, he's a big guy, very big guy, and he's covered in tattoos. And the tattoos are interesting, and some of them have messages in them, and those messages reflect where he used to be and how far he was from Christ. You see, he was a drug addict for many years as a young man, an older teenager into his early 20s. And he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He was far from God, he was far from Christ, and he was happy to be so. And he was buying drugs, doing drugs, and dealing drugs until God got hold of his heart and closed the gap. He tells the story much better than I do. He just was standing in his driveway one day waiting for some drugs, desperate for his next fix. He was waiting for drugs. And he knew his life was a mess. He didn't know this till afterwards. The Spirit had already begun to work in his heart. It was already squeezing. And he was in such despair, so bleak. He was without God and without hope. And he simply in that moment, he knew very little of the Bible. He had an idea of God. He had an idea that he hoped there was a God. And he just prayed a simple prayer in that moment. He said, God, if you're out there, you have to rescue me. That's all he said. And in that moment, God knows for sure. I think that's the moment he really was born again. But that set him on a journey of discovering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was connected to a little church up in Bob Cajun. He was baptized. His life began to change. He went from using the F-bomb every other sentence to just having his language transformed, his attitude transformed, his relationships transformed. He showed up at our church. He'd only been a Christian for about a year and a half, and we just get into the Word together, and he was going down to Haiti and doing these missions trips. And I look at him at times, and I listen to him, and I see what God is doing in his life, and I go, how does that happen? From where he was, the distance he was in so many levels to being where he is now. The gospel does that. Jesus does that. That's what he does. If you're a believer here this morning, can you not say amen to the reality? That's what he's done for you. And that's what he is still doing today. You know, Jesus, when he does this, when he closes that gap, it's a transformative thing, as I've just described in my friend Ryan. We're changed. Human beings still resist conviction, owning responsibility. The world today, even our culture today, are okay with Jesus as long as he doesn't demand anything of them, as long as he doesn't tinker too much with their life. If he brings us good things, treasures, things I can enjoy, makes me healthy and wealthy and happy, that Jesus sells today in our culture, people will eat that stuff up. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's not the Jesus who rescued my friend Ryan. That Jesus comes in and he changes everything. He brings you into close fellowship and your mind, your lips, your relationships, your desires, your passions, your goals, your marriage, your children, your parents. Everything is transformed. Not all at once, but he begins a transformative reality. He does not leave us where we are. He doesn't bring us some nice candy and leave us in squalor. He takes us out of the squalor and he transforms us into children of the King. Why do I stress that? Because today, it is almost presented as a cruel thing that somehow we need to be changed, that there needs to be a transformation in you, that that's a hurtful thing, almost a hateful thing. And I want to suggest to you that what's described here in this passage as God works by way of rescuing and drawing people to himself and putting them in his church is not a cruel thing, it's the most loving thing. It's the thing we need most of all. Think about my friend again who's down in Haiti helping those orphans. And I've seen pictures, and I've had him describe for me the conditions they live in, which are atrocious. Imagine for a moment that you went down there and you found one of the children and you decided to adopt that child. You said, oh, I'm going to love this child. I don't want this child to be an orphan anymore. I want them to have a family. You went through all of the arrangements and all of the details, both on this side of the government and down there. You went to great lengths and you did all of that to make that child your child. And then when the day came, you left that child at the orphanage. I can't imagine anything more cruel. Saying, okay, you're my son now. I'm going back to Canada. We will write postcards. But I'm leaving you here to live in this environment. That would be cruel, right? You understand what I'm saying? No, no, no. What does a loving parent do? You pick up that child and you bring them home. And you change their existence, and you change their influences, and you change the things that are being fed into their mind and into their body. You want them to be changed. You want them to have life. That's what Jesus does for us when he closes that gap, when he takes us from being far away to be in this close fellowship with him and with his Father. And again, that close fellowship is reflected in our relationship with other believers in the life of the church. All right, that's number one. Number two, and the next two we'll try and do a little more quickly here. He takes the reality of hostility within the human heart and he brings peace. Again, this is their experience that is bound up with their place, their existence, and the significance of the church. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, look at the peace language, this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who are near. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a lot in this little section. Simply put, he describes them as unbelievers, as being alienated from God. Not just alienated, but in hostile resentment and rebellion against God. They were hostile towards God, and they were hostile towards God's people, and vice versa. There was a hostility in their relationship and responses to God that was reflected in their relationships with people, most notably in this case, the Gentiles' response to the Jewish people. And again, vice versa, the Jewish response to the Gentile. The reality was, because of sin, there was this expression of hostility. And it's everywhere. The problem of hostility, again, in a focused way in this text, is the Gentile-Jewish relations. When Paul refers here to a dividing wall, he likely has in view the temple and the fact that the temple was constructed in such a way that the Gentiles could come into one section and then there was a dividing wall and only Jewish people could go further into the temple. And in the Old Testament, it was clear that the further you went into the temple, the closer you were to the unique expression of God's presence among the Jewish people, the Holy of Holies. The Gentiles had a dividing wall. You stay out here if you're Gentile. If you're Jewish, you get to go further in. You see? There was this tangible expression of division between the two races. Again, Jews and everybody else. But there was something deeper here that Paul is pointing to and reflecting on. The demands of the law, the expectations of God that separated them. Again, they were not recipients of that covenant. They were separated from God and his people because of the reality of their Gentileness. And this was a reflection, or really gave an environment wherewith their hostility towards God and his people was reflected. What's the point? Do you see in the passage how he describes Jesus as our peace? He is the master peacemaker. And what Paul is describing here in this passage is the fact that Jesus comes and he establishes peace for those who are Jews who trust in the Messiah. They now have peace with God, not because they attach themselves to the old covenant, but because they are attached to Jesus. So they have peace with God. The Gentile as well can come in now, and because of the gospel, they have a settlement. They have peace with God. How is that established? Again, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his life and death and resurrection. It is verse 16, in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, that there is peace. So the first thing we must understand, this problem of hostility in the human race exists because of sin, and it is primarily focused against God. It is expressed towards one another, but the primary issue is hostility towards God. So what has to happen? He establishes the peace for us, for both Jews and Gentiles, by being a sacrifice. He gives his life. He takes the wrath of God into himself upon the cross so that our sin, the thing that brings hostility into my heart against God, can be removed. And thus he gives us peace. But there's more here. Paul wants them to understand that the peace they have with God now establishes peace in their relationships with each other. The relationship's in focus here, and he likely has in view Jews and Gentiles in the Ephesians church. Hey, you guys need to get along. Remember, the great peacemaker has established peace for you with God, and that peace overflows now in your relationships with one another. So you guys need to get along. There needs to be peace in those relationships. What we must understand is that peace comes both with God and with people. That peace comes as we humbly submit ourselves by the direction and power of the Spirit of God. We submit ourselves to King Jesus. And we embrace him as our great peacemaker. God has in Christ established peace in those who were hostile. Today, hostility is everywhere, isn't it? In every direction. Everybody's angry with somebody about something. If you don't agree with me on just what it is most important to me, then we're going to have issues, right? I won't list some examples, current examples. I suspect you can come up with your own fairly quickly. Let me read for a quote for you from a very well-known author, pastor, on this particular passage. Let me read this for you. We are living in an age and a time when there is a great deal of thought and concentration upon this selfsame problem, the problem of hostility. The world is full of divisions and full of strife. We are all aware of it. We see it as between nations. There is tension between the Arab states and Israel, between East and West, and all the various subdivisions and ramifications. But not only this is true in the realm of national and international relationships, it is equally true within nations, classes, groups, and various other divisions and subdivisions. The world, in a sense, is full of this very thing. As the ancient world was divided up in the way that we have seen, so in the modern world is divided up in these various ways. You know who wrote that? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, about 60 years ago. And when I read it, I thought he could have written that yesterday. hostility everywhere. That is, again, whether it's on ethnic lines, racial lines, religious lines, social lines, you mark it out, national lines, you mark out, there is more hostility, it feels, in the world today than there was 60 years ago. And yet, listen to the description of the hostility then. Listen, the reality is that because we're born with sinful hearts, we are hostile in our nature. And the world is deluded and deceived into thinking that somehow they can establish peace without dealing with the problem of sin. And what we understand from this passage is we have found in Christ the cure for the hostility because he has given us peace with God. And that transforms our relationships with each other. And thus, the church becomes a beacon of peacemaking in the world. How is the world supposed to understand? How do you reconcile when you've had issues with one another? How do you breach a relational break because of sin and offense? You and I, as the church, we are to be an example of how that peace is established. By reflecting the peace that is established by Christ for us with God, we offer peace, forgiveness, reconciliation with those who sin against us. The only place the world is going to see where peace comes from and how it is established is by looking into the life of the church and looking into the lives of God's people. Because it is only through Christ that we gain peace with God, and it is only through Christ that there can be peace in the world. This is our message, by the way. We're calling people to a place of peace. Their lives are in turmoil because they are rebellious against God. And we're saying, you can fight it all you want, but you need to submit to Jesus if you really want peace and rest. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. I will give you quietness of heart and soul. Give you all the things you long for. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not just the message we preach. It must be the example we present. Are we known as peacemakers, as the people of God in this world? Well, I've got to get to the last thing quickly, and then just a couple of kind of closing applicational thoughts. They are told that they were foreigners, but now they are family. The last section there, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. It's family imagery, right? They are members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises and becomes a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, this section deserves a whole sermon on its own. I'll leave that to Glenn to unpack more of the details. Let me just point you to what I think is at the center here. While they were foreigners, they are now citizens with full rights as citizens in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. They are members of his household. And in this establishment of family status, they are considered foundational building blocks, key building blocks, in the house of God, the place where God dwells in the world. Talk about mixing your metaphors. Paul does this all the time. They're citizens, there's a national reality, they're family members, there's this relational reality, and they're building blocks in the temple, the new temple by which God will dwell in the world, reflect his presence in the world. The point is, their status is completely altered and changed from foreigners, outsiders, exiles, to citizens, family members. From useless bits of material that only were worthy of the scrap heap, they now are precious components into the construction of the temple within which God dwells in the world today. And I want you to see, that's a very short summary, I know, but let me jump to a couple of conclusions here. I want you to see how Paul emphasizes their relationships. They are built together, joined together. Verse 21, in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined what? Together. And rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, and in him, in Christ, you two are being built what? Together. To become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's impossible to read this and apply this individualistically. You just can't do it. You can't be built together on your own, right? You are built together as a community, as fellow citizens, as fellow family members, as key components in the building, the temple, again, where God dwells today in the world. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, that is the messengers of the word, the messengers of God who brought to them the hope of the gospel. But the cornerstone, we're told, is Christ himself. Everything must line up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the crucial stone on which we build our lives of faith. It's compelling in this passage, as throughout Ephesians, he's always talking about being in Christ. It is in his shed blood. It is in his living. It is in his dying. It is in him. It is in Christ. Over and over again, he emphasizes this reality. We are who we are together because together we are in Christ. We are joined to him, wedded to him by faith. And in this again, as I've said, God is doing something miraculous. He's building a dwelling place. Not like the Old Testament temple with the bricks and as majestic as that was, as amazing that as that was. It's not that kind of material. It's human being material he's using now. That he pulls together. The gospel is not only about you and Jesus. It's about you, Jesus, and his people. And he's putting you together. Welding you together by the Spirit. Through the realities and the truth of the gospel itself. We, the church, are a community of redeemed people in vital relationship with God and with each other, built together in this way so as to reveal God's presence to the world today. Yes, you have an individual witness to the world, but God uses that, and we need that. But do you understand that that individual, let me put it this way, all of you are going to go do something different tomorrow. Some of you are going to go to work. Some of you are going to go to school. Some of you maybe volunteer somewhere. Some of you are going to go grocery shopping. Some of you are going to sleep in. Whatever it is you're going to do tomorrow, you're all going to do something different. But don't see that life, and hopefully you think about how you're going to serve and be a witness for Jesus in those different places. But don't think of that life as disconnected from this moment. That life is just an expression, an outworking of this life that you have together. It's vitally connected. That's the way God designed it. So we have a collective witness. We express collective righteousness. We together express and display the grace and compassion of God. It's a corporate thing. Or to, again, pull it back to what Paul says here. How do people know that there is a God? You know, we can pursue apologetics, and there's all of the different arguments for the existence of God, and all that's very important. But the way that God displays and convinces people that there's a God in the world is by what he's doing in the church. You know how more convinced I am that there's a God? It's because I look at Ryan and how God has rescued him from sin, brought him into relationship with us as a church family, and is using him to take the gospel to other people. I can't make that stuff happen, but God can. And together, as a church, as God does that work in each one of us, he's displaying to those around us that there really is a God, and his grace is amazing, and he is able to save even to the uttermost. All right, let me close now. You've been so kind and patient. I wanted you to see those three descriptions of their experience, which reflects not personal or individual experience exclusively, but reflects the reality that all of that was done to bring them together. Again, verses 21 and 22. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple, the dwelling place of God. In verse 22, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's who we are today. That God is present with us now. He's present with us now. The eternal God, the maker of heaven and earth, is present with us now. I don't know. When God gives just enough light to really understand that, I don't know whether to jump up and down with praise or to crumble in humble reverence. It's hard to know how to respond. But brother and sister in Christ, do you not feel something of the significance, of the glory, of the wonder that God is present with His people now? Who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what the world does? Let me leave you with three lessons from all of this. One, this passage and these truths must shape our understanding or perception of the church in time and in history, both this church and the church globally. What do I mean? I think we tend to think of our church, my little church in Port Perry, you guys here, or the church in the world today as a small thing. Just this small thing, this out-of-the-way thing, this unnoticeable thing. You know, most of Sarnia doesn't even know that we're here today, and most of them don't even care. I didn't mean to discourage everybody, but it's the same in Port Barron. They don't know and they don't care. And we can begin to think, what are we? We're Christians. It's great. We get to go to heaven. That'll be good. But in the meantime, there's all of this big stuff happening in the world, and somewhere in the background, in some back alley, there's the church, you know, doing its thing, Jesus doing its thing. This passage is telling us, as all of Scripture does, that the exact opposite is true. Go ahead, identify today those who we deem as people of power, people of influence, people who hold the levers of power. Whether it's our prime minister or Donald Trump in the U.S. or Kim, what's his face, in North Korea or Putin in Russia. Think of whoever it is you want to think of as people. These are people with control. They can say things and do things and stuff happens and people care. People are watching. I mean, if nothing else, Trump has been a boon for every media outlet on the planet. There's something cool coming out of his mouth. I mean, not good cool, but there's stuff coming out all the time. And sometimes you watch that and you get nervous and afraid and you see all of these big things happening. And again, we feel small over here. Listen, this passage says you need to invert your perspective, your understanding. Donald Trump is nothing more and nothing less than a tool in the hands of Almighty God for His good purposes in the church today. That's what this means. Our prime minister, the worst of dictators in the world. I'm not saying God is responsible for their evil hearts or evil actions. I'm saying in the end, they will serve His purposes, which are good. And His purpose is to build the church for His glory. You see, the exact opposite is true. It's not history's happening and there's the church. History is all about the church. That's what we are to understand. That's how we are to live out our lives of faith today. The church seems insignificant, but the church is really the big thing of history. Let me read for you chapter 3. Just jump down into chapter 3 and verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. According to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you see what that's saying? God's using you to reach the world and to display to even the rulers and powers of authorities of this dark age that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's about the church. Let me read for you a quote from your former pastor, Kirk Wellam, in an article he wrote for the Gospel Witness in 2017. The church is the new Israel of God, composed of the true spiritual descendants of Abraham, who are loved and cared for by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, both now and forever. Today, the church is often looked on with disdain, but she is precious to her Lord, who has redeemed her with His own blood. She is not now all that she will be, but the Scriptures from beginning to end put her right in the middle of all that God is doing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this world and its kingdoms are no more, she will remain and enjoy the presence of her Lord forevermore. Amen? It's all about the church. So don't feel small and despised, even if we are small in numbers at times. The Lord is all about the church. Secondly, these truths will help us see the true beauty and benefit of what God is doing in the church. What I mean is this, not just in this church. It's easy to get wrapped up in our own little world. We're busy. It's hard work. But remember, you're not an island. You're not alone. The church in Sarnia is bigger than just this place. And in these days and in this culture, I think we're going to need each other even more. And it's important for us to step back and go, wait a minute, the Lord is doing, it's not just about what he's doing here, it's about this larger thing he's doing through the church in this area, or through the church in Ontario, or through the church in Canada, do you see? We need each other. We need to be building strong relationships, growing appreciation for other communities of gospel faith. Gospel faith is crucial, biblical foundations are crucial, but we need to love one another. As local expressions of the church, we are going to need each other more in these days. And I think this passage helps, should help us see the beauty of that reality and help us to embrace it. And the last thing is this, and this is maybe the whole point of the sermon now. It took a long time to get here, didn't it? This truth should deepen your love for your church. For all of her flaws and weaknesses, this is the bride for whom Jesus died. And for all of our fears and anxieties, she is the tool that God is using in the world today. And she is the tool that God is using in Sarnia today. Do you love the church? Are you grateful for the church? I know it's hard. I know we hurt one another. I know we don't make it easier on each other, do we? But man, the church is the most beautiful place to be. When God is present by His Spirit in the truth of the gospel, transforming the lives of people, there's nowhere else to be. And we need each other. Do you love the church? Is your love reflected in your commitment, your engagement? And I don't mean primarily in teaching Sunday school or shoveling the sidewalk, though do both of those things. I mean, are you committed and engaged in building close discipling relationships with the people of God in this place? That's what He's called us to. Jesus loves the church. Jesus died for the church. And He wants us to love the church. And He wants us to die for the church as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, all of this leads to this moment. Ephesians 3 and 14, and I'll close with this. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to keep you, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.